I invite you now to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be concluding our study of this glorious and weighty chapter by looking at verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. I invite you to stand out of reverence and honor for the reading of God's Word. First Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Here ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we beg you that through your Spirit you would speak, for the church would hear what you have to say. We pray, Lord, that you would so captivate our affections, that you would so convict us of sin, that you would so show yourself to be true and faithful, that you would drive away the darkness of doubt with your blinding, radiant glory. We beg you, Lord, that you would operate upon our souls, that we would see Jesus Christ lifted high, that we'd be forever changed. We beg in the matchless name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite authors is the Southern Presbyterian Benjamin Morgan Palmer. I was introduced to Benjamin Palmer by one of my history teachers at Greenville, and I sometimes joke that that recommendation was worth my seminary tuition alone, just that one recommendation. And what I so admire about this man who ministered and wrote in New Orleans during the time of the Civil War is that he was so faithful and fruitful despite being dealt a very terrible hand. Five of his six children all died before the age of 19. And he wrote a book about those final conversations at the deathbed of his beloved children as they testified steadfastly to the grace of God and the confidence with which they faced death. It's really a remarkable story. It's a remarkable piece of literature. And there's one conversation that he recorded with one of his daughters. This is just days, maybe even hours before her death. And he records the conversation verbatim. And he says, he's asking her, as a father sits down on the bed speaking with his daughter who will surely die, how are you holding up? Are you clinging to Christ Jesus or are you wavering? Are you doubting? And she said this, I've always recoiled from the thought of dying, but I feel entire willingness to go. Only it will be so dreadful to you all when I'm gone. And the father replies, ah, you must not think of us, my child. The great concern for you is to be ready for that stupendous change. Indeed it is, she replied. Death is solemn enough when it meets you in the streets or read about it as happening to others. But it's another thing when it sits down before you on the bed and one must look at it face to face, day after day for yourself. And the father replies, "Well, what a blessed grace is given to you then, my daughter, if you can do so and feel that for you, the sting of death is removed." "Yes," she replied, "and it is all of grace." So our passage tonight is talking about the stupendous change that awaits all of those who die confidently clinging to their Savior, Jesus Christ, which indeed is truly all of grace. If you're joining us tonight for the first time, we have been working our way now for some time through the letter of 1 Corinthians, and we've covered all of the issues with the behavior of the members of the Corinthian church. And by now, you're probably very aware of them. We know sexual immorality, division, the idea of Christian liberty, order in worship, the way they're taking the Lord's Supper. Most recently, the exercise of spiritual gifts. And Paul makes a really interesting shift in his address to the First Corinthians. And he really shifts away from topics of orthodoxy, proper understanding, orthopraxy, proper practice, what your behavior looks like day in and day out. And he shifts to orthodoxy. Apart from the discussion on spiritual gift, no single topic takes up more of the apostles' attention than the theological concept and conviction of the resurrection. And he's been really working his way through this chapter, and he's argued for the historicity of the resurrection. You remember, he recalls how he appeared to all of these other disciples, and then to me, he's trying to convince the reader that this is a historical certainty, that it actually happened. And he goes on to explain the significance of the resurrection in the life of the believer. And then most recently, he goes into the nature, the makeup of the resurrection body. And our passage tonight is really a summation of all that's come before. It's the bow on Paul's writing on this passage tonight. Does it strike you as odd that he would spend 60 verses talking about resurrection, that thing that most of us maybe only really think or talk about around Easter time? But it's very clear, even from the way that he introduces the chapter, "I delivered to you that which was of first importance." And he goes into articulating the gospel, but his focus primarily is on the resurrection. Does that strike you as odd? I wonder how often, if we were being honest with ourselves, has the concept of the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Christ from the grave, but also the guaranteed, promised bodily resurrection of the believer from the grave, does that ever invade your thinking? Does that ever stir your affections in your heart? Does that ever dictate your behavior, change the way that you're going to act in light of such beautiful and glorious doctrine? Well, my goal tonight is to convince you that the hope of the resurrection ought to motivate you. It ought to change you in light of Christ's victory over death. That the hope of the resurrection ought to motivate you to live in light of Christ's victory over death. And we're going to work our way through this passage under three simple headings: the mystery of the resurrection, the manner of the resurrection, and the motivation from the resurrection. Mystery, manner, and motivation. So let's why don't you look with me now to verse 50 as we discuss the mystery of the resurrection. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." Growing up, my brother and I enjoyed maintaining fish tanks. And to my mother's absolute delight, we had an entire room of the house that was dedicated to this most noisy and smelly hobby, and expensive as well. And one thing that my brother and I learned very, very quickly is that there are some fish that live in fresh water and other fish that live in salt water. And we had to learn that the hard way. That the very nature of one of these fish can dictate the environment in which it can live. Even though you look at a fish and they may have a great deal in common, if you take a freshwater fish and put it in salt water, it will die a most agonizing death. And the same is true going the other way. If you take a saltwater fish and put it in freshwater, it cannot survive it. It doesn't have the anatomical instrumentation. It doesn't have the body to handle that environment. And isn't that exactly what Paul is trying to articulate? That flesh and blood, which is the body and soul on this side of Adam's fall, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You might question, saying, isn't this the whole purpose that God made Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2? It's all about their intimate relationship and fellowship with the Lord. And I think it's an interesting point that what is the summation, the culminating event of that first week? It's worship. It's Sabbath worship, where God and man come together in that first glorious church service. Man was made to be in the presence of God, in the very kingdom of God. So what happened? What happened? What ruined it? Sin invaded that garden. Man, being left to the freedom of his own will, sinned against God by taking of that forbidden fruit and eating it, and failing of that test of his volition, of his willingness to obey God. And we know what the repercussions are from that first sin. What did God say would happen? The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And there are some that would respond to that being like, see, they ate. And we go on later in Genesis 5 and it gives us Adam's years and he lived some 900 years. He didn't surely die. And the concept, though, is absolutely and undeniably clear. And that is that God is no liar. The moment that Adam violated that sin, he died an immediate spiritual death. And he introduced the principle of decay. And physical death was a certainty. The moment he ate of it, he will surely die. The certainty of his death was forever sealed. And that's because the fall affected humanity, not just by a corrupt nature, not just our invisible parts, our soul is ruined and tainted by sin, but our very bodies ruined, corrupted by sin. That which was designed for eternality, to never die, to never give out, to be imperishable, because of sin, became rotten. It's the word, rotten. It's interesting when you look at the genealogies in Genesis 5, and then look to the genealogy at the end of Genesis 11. You'll see one very interesting difference. We know that genealogy in Genesis 5 was in the immediate aftermath of that principle of decay being introduced. And those guys lived a really long time. Methuselah is in that genealogy. Adam, these men lived 700, 800, 900 years in that Genesis 5. And what do you think is interesting about the genealogy in the 11th chapter? Not anymore. They don't live that long anymore. Now we see starting to see normal numbers. 100, 117. And that is because the introduction of that principle. How glorious is the creation of God that it took that many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for that perfect created body to decay to the point that we now experience. But it wasn't like that. And that principle took time to sink its teeth in to the human frame and the human nature. But not only is the concept of spiritual corruption and guilt introduced and physical deterioration and decay, but God also drove them from his presence. You're no longer fit for the kingdom of God. You remember that's the verb. He drove them out like driving sheep. And then what did he do to make sure that they would not return into his presence, for which they were no longer suitable? He set up sentries at the gate with a flaming sword to keep them from returning. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They need to be changed And that's what this passage goes on to explain. How is it fair, you might ask? How is it fair that Adam's sin, the guilt of his sin and the corruption and its effects that it has on our soul and our body, how is it fair that that falls to you and that falls to me? Adam sinned not only as a single individual, right? But he sinned as our federal head. He sinned as the first Christ. The first Adam, I should say. As our federal representative. That's what Paul explains in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. That's why we say that original sin includes the guilt, not just the corruption, but the guilt of Adam's first sin. So that you and I stand from the moment of our conception guilty of Adam's first sin. That's why it's just of God to allow a child, to allow any individual, even before they've had the opportunity to manifest that fallen nature, to die. Because they're guilty, because in Adam they sinned. Be the same way as if our president or some leader goes off to declare a war on some country that you don't support. What does that mean for you? You're at war too. That he acts as your federal representative. And what he accomplishes in a very significant way seals your fate and destiny. And such is the case with Adam as our federal representative, that his guilt, corruption, is imputed to us because he represented us. 1 Corinthians 15, the same chapter, Paul expresses that saying, For as in Adam all die, in Adam we all die. And I wonder, as we think about that concept of decay and corruption, how many of you can attest to the decay of the body? As knees ache, as we don't recover after athletics as quickly as we used to. Jordan, one of her favorite hobbies now is to pluck gray hairs while I'm driving. They're coming in. It's happening. And what does the hymn writer say? Change and decay. All around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. There's something wrong with decay. It's what we're all experiencing. Maybe the younger don't experience it quite in full. It's coming. You will experience it in a very real and palpable way. And dare I say, an increasing awareness as you get older. I remember before my dear grandfather died, he pulled me aside in one of these kind of snippet memories that's just seared into your memory. He grabbed me tight by the forearm at a family reunion and pulled me in close as I went to go get him a beverage. And he said, aging is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. And we joke about that, but I wonder how many of you could agree on some level, the physical decay and deterioration of the body, it's not enjoyable. It's not pleasurable. It makes us long for heaven. We're not designed to be imperishable. Right? Our lives bear witness, our bodies bear witness on a daily basis of the perishability of our frame. So he introduces this terrible problem of incompatibility. It's like a freshwater fish going into a saltwater tank. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting, which is eternal, which is from generation to generation. Why are we told to store up our treasures in the kingdom of heaven? What doesn't happen there? Moth don't eat it, and it never corrodes. It's the nature of the kingdom in heaven. It's unlike anything that we really can comprehend or experience on this side of paradise. And Paul then introduces the problem and then says, and guess what? I've got the solution. You've got to be changed. And he doesn't go into microscopic, molecular, chemical, biological details about the change. Boy, wouldn't you like them to? Explain to me how I'm going to go in the ground, dead, with my friends and family, Lord willing, watching my body being lowered in the casket, lowered into the ground, with the full confidence that those who die in the Lord will be raised in Christ. It's actually what the word resurrection means. It means to stand up. That when you're watching a body go down, if that man or woman died in Christ, or child died in Christ, you can have full confidence that just as you're seeing that body go down, one day, physically, that body will stand up. That body will stand up. But how do we get there? There has to be a change. Jordan and I, Ellie's of the age now where she can change herself, her own clothing, and subsequently undress also whenever she feels like is appropriate, whether in public or private. And but I can remember and relate to the Gilders. Think about Nathan and Heather right now as they're looking, perhaps terrified and excited at this sweet gift that the Lord has given them, this noodly little baby that can't even support the weight of its own head. So to change and dress that baby, they have to just so gently, so tenderly fit the neck or neck hole around the baby's head. And they take her frail, small little arms and they fit them through the sleeves. And they pull her little, what is it, a jumper? No, a bubble? I don't know what the... They pull her little shorts up and they change her. And I think in a very same way, as that child is laying there prone, totally and utterly helpless to change itself, I think in the same way, it's a picture of the great change, or as B.M. Palmer called it, the stupendous change. And we need to stop thinking and talking about death for Christians as the end. It's not the end. It's a great change. In many ways, it's really the beginning. I heard one theologian say, for the Christian, the day of death is so much more glorious and joyous than the day of birth. When we say goodbye to imperishability and we put on those righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ and He dresses us in them, which in a sense forensically are ours at the moment of our conversion, and in the process of sanctification we grow up into them and they fit better and better, but they still probably look a little silly. But on that side of the Jordan River, raised in imperishability, they'll fit perfectly. And that power of an indestructible life that was His by merit, by divinity, becomes ours by grace and faith. So there's a great change that needs to happen. And Paul goes on to explain a couple things about this change. It's a universal change, isn't it? We all will not sleep, meaning not all will die. What a glorious, splendid thought. I think one of our hymns articulated it. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with Him, if I'll die, or meet Him in the air, where believers who are living when He returns will meet Him in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Which day? It's the consummate day. The day when that last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, shall sound. The Lord will return in the same manner in which He came, which is bodily, descending from heaven. Every eye shall see, every ear shall hear, and every knee shall bow either willingly and adoringly or being subjected forcefully. So it's a universal change. We all must change. It's an instant change. I'm a swim coach. I grew up coaching, coached in Greenville. I'll be coaching the Ponte Vedra High varsity team starting in August. Should know that faster. And Michael Phelps is a real hero of mine. And if you're aware, at the Beijing Olympics, he earned more gold medals than any Olympic athlete in recorded history. He's the most decorated Olympian of all time. And in an interview he gave with 60 Minutes about how he got ready, how he got his body, transitioned his body to accomplish such a unique feat. It's pretty remarkable. He swam 6 to 8 hours a day, some 20,000 yards in the pool every day. He didn't skip one day of practice for 5 years. That's birthdays, funerals, Christmas, everything. Stopped, just total, utter commitment. And he ate a 12,000 calorie diet each day. 12,000 calories. You might eat a 12,000 calorie each day, but you don't earn it the way he does. And you think about the grueling process of bodily transformation that Michael Phelps had to go through. Gradual, flab to fit, ordinary to Olympian. It's that gradual process that is couched in his own determination, and it is nothing like the change that's going to happen to you. In the first place, the change that will happen to you when Christ returns, whether you are in the grave or whether you are caught up to meet him in the air, is totally and utterly not based in your own determination, the own grit of your own athleticism or character or commitment, but in the grit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never succumbed to sin, not even for a moment, so that he might be able to impute that righteousness to you. And it won't happen over the course of 5, 10, 15 years. It's going to happen in an instant. The Greek word here is in an atom, meaning in such a small period of time that you can't reduce it any less. In the blink of an eye at the last trumpet. So it'll be universal. It'll be immediate, instantaneous. And lastly, it'll be consummate. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That trumpet's blast. Can you imagine it? Trumpet blast that's so loud that every human being on the planet somehow will be able to hear it. All necks will crane as we watch physically, or they watch, the Lord Jesus descend to establish his kingdom on earth. And that kingdom shall be forever and ever, and he shall reign forever and ever. That change will occur at the decisive, consummate hour in all of world and human history. The moment death dies forever. It's the mystery of the God, the mystery of resurrection, meaning it was once hidden, and now I'm revealing it to you. He talks that way about the mystery of marriage and how it relates to Christ and the church. He talks about the mystery of the gospel. Now it's not just for Jews and Ephesians, but it's also for the Gentiles. That dividing wall of hostility that used to make this an ethnic, exclusive religion has been torn down, and now it is an ethnically inclusive religion that includes men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. These are the mysteries. And Paul adds one more to that trophy case of apostolic revelation. And it's a clear, thorough, careful explanation exactly what the resurrection will be like. Moving on to verse 53, we consider the manner of the resurrection. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. It's the only instance in the entire Bible that Paul refers to Old Testament prophecy that hasn't yet been fulfilled. He's pointing to a prophecy that will one day be realized, one day be fulfilled. And he's quoting from Isaiah 25:8, and he's kind of doing a paraphrase of Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14. He will swallow up death forever, Isaiah 25. Hosea 13, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" That's the grave. "Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" And he weaves these two prophetic testimonies together. And he offers up this almost hymn that taunts death. You hear the taunt in this prophetic reference. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then he says, "O death, where's your victory?" It's like he pushes him. "O death, where's your victory?" Pushes him again. "O death, where's your sting?" What does it mean that the sting of death has been removed? Do you fear death? I do. I don't want to die. I don't want to feel death. I don't want to feel the anguish and the torment and the misery. So I'm not eager to suffer physical pain in death. But do you fear death? If so, why do you fear death? I think sometimes we fear death because we don't really understand what it is. There's a video on YouTube, but worldwide around the news, and it was of a big cobra in India on a mat. And an infant is taken and put right in front of the cobra. And you're just watching this in horror, knowing full well what's about to happen. Cobra is at least twice the size of the child. And the child kind of sits up and smacks the cobra. And the cobra kind of recoils, and you hear that terrible hiss, and the child smacks the cobra again, and the cobra attacks and starts landing these what look to be blows to the child's head. And you're watching in agony. The child just starts laughing, cackling even, hilarious, like might as well be a puppy licking the child's face. You go and do a little research. Cobras in India are defanged. They're defanged so that you tourists will give these snake charmers your money, thinking that they're actually doing something risky and dangerous, when that snake is nothing more than a living wet noodle. Has no power whatsoever. So that this infant can be in the presence of that which is so potent and dangerous and deadly, and have absolutely no fear. For that infant, those fangs have been removed. The sting of death is of no consequence. That's how Christians face death. In the exact same way, Christians face death. The sting is removed. Death is dead. It's like a big angry dog that barks, but it can't really deliver a fatal bite, because the Lord Jesus, not the grave, has the last word. And Paul explains this logical connection in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. And he's unpacking these concepts of the law, sin, and death, and their interrelationships one with another. What is the power of sin? Or how is the power of sin the law? Romans 7, Paul says this: what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. So in the first place, the law of God awakens rebellious nature. You parents know that full well. That once you maybe expressly tell one of your children or grandchildren not to do something, all of a sudden that which you prohibited sure looks good. This is a consequence of our rebellious natures. We want to war against authority. And in the second place, the law is the power of sin, because the law defines what sin is. Does that make sense? It's part of the equation. Remember our shorter catechism, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity or transgression of what? The law of God. You aren't sinning when there's no law. Paul says that elsewhere in Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath, but there's no law. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. The law is part of the equation of sin. And then he goes on to the sting of death. What is the sting or sin? How is sin the sting of death? It is that down payment that death has put over your body. It's the investment that death has made in you. It is the guarantee that should Christ tarry, death awaits each one of us. It's guaranteed, because the sting that leads to death is sin. And a just and righteous God that will one day make that perishable body imperishable, is just to punish the guilt of Adam's sin with a corrupt and decaying body until the Lord returns. The power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. I wonder, the sting of death has been removed. The fangs of the serpent have been removed. Do you live like that? What is your temperament when you are at a hospital bed or at a hospice, in a hospice room? I wonder how many nights you stay awake thinking of all the possible scenarios in your life that might result in your death. What level of mastery does death play over you? Does that question make sense? Does death torment you? The thought of death or the thought of losing a loved one? Does that thought torment you? But you know, Christ has lived this perfect, righteous life. In a sense, he has taken the sting onto himself. Isn't that what he did on the cross when he took the wrath intended for your sins and for mine, the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it down all the way to the dregs so that death might no longer be your terrible master, to remove any real reason to fear death's dominion over your body? Isn't it inconsistent then when we cower? When we cower in the presence of death? I think when we're in the presence or at the funeral of someone who's died outside of Christ, there is reason to lament, sorrow. There's a reason to be bold, presenting the gospel. But at the death of a believer, we always mourn death. I'm not saying that we don't. We always mourn death. And I think there's very few things that are less sensitive than at a funeral to try and say that we really should be celebrating. No, death is the consequence of sin. It's completely and utterly unnatural. If you've ever been in the room with a dead body, you know that. There's nothing more unnatural, nothing more perverse and disgusting than death. There's nothing to celebrate. But we can celebrate that those who die in Christ are precious to the Lord, and that he is able to keep that which they have entrusted to him until that day. There's a great reason to celebrate that death for the Christian is not a goodbye, but it's sleep. That's how the New Testament writers instruct us to view death. It's like sleep. They'll be gone for a little while, but we'll be together again. Recognizable in glorified, ageless, extravagant bodies without one shred or remnant of spiritual or physical corruption or decay. You see why the writer of Revelation said, "Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus." That sounds so good. Come quickly. And in the final place here, looking to verse 58, we see the motivation of the resurrection. That's how Paul ends this chapter, really. It's not just a conclusion of these eight verses or so. It's really conclusion of all that which Paul has said on the subject. And he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers." It's the wrap up. "Therefore, in conclusion, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Be steadfast. Literally means to be seated, be immovable. He's talking about our faith. He's talking about the strength of conviction, hope, confidence. He's instructing us to have saving faith. And what are the elements of saving faith? It is not just receiving all that Christ has done for us, but it's what? It's resting. It's being seated in him. It's reclining into Christ. It's dropping anchor into Jesus. It's being seated in Christ and wrapping your feet around the legs of the chair. I'm not moving from this seat. Where he goes, I go. And where he calls me to go, I'm going. And he will never, ever forsake you. Isn't that how he begins and ends the Gospel of Matthew? "No, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And by God's grace, I'm never going to leave or forsake him." That's why before I preach, sometimes as Stephen said, I like to read from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you see these men facing the most grisly, tortuous deaths with total strength and fortitude, immovable. Listen to this. Is Ignatius is one of the Apostle John's disciples, first century church father. He's about to be thrown to the lions. They're going to eat him. That's how he dies. And this is what he said as they're leading him to the Colosseum. He hears the roar of the lions, and someone next to him recorded him saying this: I am the wheat of Christ, the wheat. I'm going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread when he returns. Can you imagine that degree of immovability? It's grounded in his hope that this is not the end, but that I'm going to be raised pure wheat, or pure bread, a pure loaf, imperishable, immortal. Never to shed a tear, never to feel a drop of sorrow or anguish ever again. Pure bread. I wonder why Jesus warned his disciples to beware the leaven of the Sadducees. Do you remember the Sadducees? We think of the Pharisees mostly, but you remember the Sadducees? What did they not believe in? They weren't supernaturalists. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. I was speaking with some members earlier when we were talking about the Auburn Affirmation, which is one of the darkest moments in American Presbyterian church history, when the church, the Presbyterian Church USA, said back in the 20s, 1924, you don't have to believe in the resurrection to be a minister anymore. We'll ordain you. You don't have to believe in the resurrection. What are we doing here? What's the point of all of this if we cannot, with immovable, unwavering, steadfast faith and hope, look forward to the return of Christ at the last trumpet, and whatever goes into the ground is going to be raised imperishable? What's the point? If this is really the end, and we're some sort of, it's what the evolutionists teach, that when you go into the ground, what happens? Nothing. And I'm fine with that. No, you're not. It terrifies you. You're not. You're not being honest with yourself. If you can actually say, I know nothing will happen to me after I die, but somehow I'm still going to try and justify living a moral life, being a good person, getting married, these kind of things. It's the most flagrant, backwards, illogical approach to life. When you refuse to see that which is true, that this life is not all that there is. But we look forward to the coming of the New Jerusalem, where our eternal citizenship will be held. And I wonder, looking around the room, have you ever been seated in Christ? I mean, it's one thing to have your catechism down. It's another thing to have your Bible so mastered that you can impress, convince any session that you know Jesus. But you need to search your own heart. Isn't that what Paul says? Search your souls. Isn't that what David says? Search me, Lord. Search yourself. Have you ever really received and embraced Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel? And have you sat down in him, knowing whatever happens to me in this life, if everything like Job that I love, that I've worked for, that I've built, is stripped away in a moment, I'm never going to forsake him. Yes, I may struggle with doubt at times, and that's not what I'm talking about. But that ultimately I am seated and chained to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a young girl, when a terrorist breaks into her high school Columbine and holds a gun to her head at a tender young age of 16, given the option to reject Christ and live, can show the same faith, the same steadfastness that Ignatius showed. She chose to die in Christ, giving testimony to Christ, instead of living having denied her Savior. And Paul calls us not only to that steadfast faith, but lastly, as we conclude, to diligent labor. He calls you to work really, really hard. And there's a debate going on in even our own denomination about what's the right balance. How do we talk about the finished work of Christ and the responsibility of a believer to kill the sin that is still in his or her life? To love Christ more than they love their own sin. To hate it the way he hates it. And to understand that, yes, my eternal destiny and salvation may be secured, but the way I show God that I am seated and resting in Jesus Christ is to offer my body every day as a living sacrifice to Him, begging the Lord to show me those areas in my life in which I have capitulated to the world and to the devil and the flesh. Begging the Lord, by whatever means necessary, rid me, purge me, burn it out of me, that sin that remains. And you see these people in the Bible. It's not legalism, my friends. That's just Christianity. You weren't saved to be seated on the bench. You were saved to be put in the game. Isn't that what Ephesians 2:10 says? Why were you the workmanship of God? Why did He save you? He saved you to do the good works that He has assigned to each one of you that only you can do. But there's a list in the mind of God. These are all the things that Anthony is going to do, or that Oleg, or that Sam, or that Emily is going to do before she dies. And they're really specifically intended for her to, or him to do them. You're on a mission to do those good works that include not only witnessing to Christ, serving others, serving your church, but also warring against the flesh and the devil. That's why He saved you, ultimately, to glorify Himself, not only through the regeneration of a new heart, but through a life of obedient, joyous Christian service. That's why Noah can said to have been a righteous man. Is that saying that Noah earned his own salvation? It's just saying he was a good and godly man. What about Dorcas? A woman full of good works and acts of charity. Or Barnabas, he was a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder what they would say about you. What they would say about me. Not only your friends here at the church, but your family, the world around you. Are there people in your life that really ought to know who and what the Lord Jesus is to you and all that He has done for you, and they don't know because you haven't told them with your words and shown them with a life that stands out in stark contrast from the lives of those whose father is the devil? We're called to reflect our Father. We're called to live lives of this. Listen to how He says it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That'd be a really good passage to put on the bathroom mirror. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. By God's grace, today will be a day filled with the good works that please and glorify my Father. Because of all of these indicatives of the gospel. Because He's called me to live a different life. Knowing full well that your labor's not in vain. Because this life is not all there is. You're building a kingdom that shall never perish. Your labors are not in vain, but infinitely and eternally valuable. Well, we've seen the mystery, the manner of the resurrection, the motivation from the resurrection. And I wonder if the thought of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, that those who die in Christ will receive, the coming of Christ, the inauguration of Jerusalem the golden, the new heavens and the new earth. I wonder if it doesn't make us, as I said earlier, all the more capable of understanding why the most fitting words that the apostolic legacy could choose to end the Bible with are, "He who testifies to these things says, surely, I'm coming soon. And He says, come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we would pray that You would come, that You would come quickly, knowing that Your return is imminent, steadfast, undeniable. Oh Lord, I pray for my brothers, my sisters, my friends in this room, myself, all those we hold dear. Lord, would we be active in preparing ourselves for that trumpet blast, for that last day, when the just and the unjust alike shall be raised imperishable. But those who die in Christ will be raised to everlasting life, and those who die outside of Him unto everlasting death. I pray that You would spare us that, Lord. Would You work mightily, show us of our sin, whet our appetites to savor Christ, We pray that you would use us as ambassadors, Lord, that through the ministry of this church, to the ministry of her members, to the world, that you would bring many sons to glory. We pray for the sake of your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.